The Apostle Peter had been through persecution. He had been involved in directing people who were under persecution, now writing to them who had run away from persecution because they really had to. He encourages them to keep their head. In this message and the next one, Peter summarizes for us what he's been detailing to the believers under persecution. In this message, he focuses on our dealing with the Christian community. He says, among yourselves, one another, minister the same one to another. And then he's going to broaden that out in the message for tonight. He starts out with us giving us a summarizing announcement. And when I say summarizing, I mean the summary of all things. But the end of all things is at hand. It's not altogether clear precisely what he was referring to. All things, however, in the structure of the sentence, is emphatic. It's a simple word, all. So it's like starting out with the word all. All things are ending, and that's at hand. So it could refer to the special pressure that the unsaved Jews were putting on Jewish Christians. Peter wrote this epistle, in all likelihood, A.D. 64. That was just before the persecution under Nero, where Christianity was made an illegal religion, and 6 years before the invasion and destruction of Jerusalem, which would disperse the Jews and end all temple sacrifice and worship. In other words, the power of the unsaved Jew to persecute was coming to an end. It could refer to that. It could simply refer to our limited life on earth. Remember Psalm 103:15, as for man, his days are as grass, and as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. Isaiah 51:12, I, even I, am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the son of man that shall be made as grass? Just passing away. And 1 Peter 1:24, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. So he could refer to that, that everything for us will end, all this problem of persecution ends when we die and go to be with the Lord. Or it could refer to Christ's rapture of the church. He understood that we have a sneaking messenger. Nobody notice him. He's using stealth moves. All right, good. And having done his good deed, he leaves. Who was that masked man? It could refer to the rapture of the church. That would certainly be the end of all the problems of believers. And the rapture of the church is one of those things that can happen at any moment. We call it the imminent return. Imminent almost sounds like any minute. And it's a good definition. The word end that's used here means an end, but it especially means the end of some act or the end of some state of being, not the end of a period of time. So this would be an excellent word to describe the rapture, because it would be the end of our state of being as Christians on this earth. At the rapture of the church, then the condemnation of the lost will really begin, with the tribulation period culminating in Christ's visible return and the casting of the lost out of the earth. So it could have been any of these three, perhaps some I hadn't thought of, but with any reference, he is saying, you don't have to wait too long. Things will dramatically change for you who are under persecution. The phrase at hand is the perfect active indicative verb, meaning established as drawn near. He says, God's determination of the way things are has established this fact that it's drawing near. And we understand that every day that Christ hasn't returned, hasn't taken us up, makes us one day closer. We understand that. So at hand, it's good concept. It's like it's in his hand and he's ready to drop it at any moment to us. So there's no great thing that needs to occur, no action of prophecy that needs to be fulfilled before Christ takes us up. That could happen literally before this message is over. Why does he say this? Why does he give us this summarizing announcement? Well, he's trying to disturb our complacency. He wants to shake us up. He says, the end is near. You know, you see the cartoons of the guy with the sign walking around. The end is near. The point is, stop acting like this is the way things are going to be forever. The end is coming. One way or the other, the end is coming. So what are we to do? Well, we are to face the eternal values of life, the true eternal values. That's the summarizing statement. Prepare yourself for the end. Then we find that he deals with internal preparation within yourself. And this is where I got the concept of keeping your head. He says, be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. This idea of sober, be in your right mind. Be in your right mind. Be therefore sober. This is the phrase meaning begin being in your right mind. He says, settle yourself, begin being in your right mind. Now, what does it mean to be in your right mind? Well, I was looking through the scripture, and this word, being in your right mind, is used in contrast to several things. First of all, I found that it was used in contrast to being demon-possessed, having a demon control your mind. Mark 5:15, they come to Jesus, they see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. They had been afraid of the demoniac. Now they were afraid of Jesus, who had power to cast that demon out. But instead of raving as a demon-possessed person, he was in his right mind. That's the contrast. He says, I want you to be in your right mind. Then it's compared to arrogance, which is thinking wrongly. Romans 12:3, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. That's our word. But be in your right mind, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. So when you think you're all that there is, you're not in your right mind. When you think everything's about you, you're not in your right mind. He says, in this time of persecution, get in your right mind. It's also contrasted to being crazy. 2 Corinthians 5:13, for whether we are beside ourselves, it is to God, whether we be sober, this is our word, it is for your cause. You say, well, it's contrasted with being beside yourself. What does that mean? Well, Acts 26:24, Festus called Paul crazy. Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad. You studied one too many books, you've gone crazy. So beside yourself means being crazy. So in 2 Corinthians, he says, if we're crazy, it's for your sake. For God's sake, and if we are sober, it's for your cause. And then finally, I found acting like a foolish teenager, not in the right mind. Titus 2, 6, 7, 8, he's telling him how to deal with people in his church. Young men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself unto a pattern of good works. He says, young men have a tendency to do crazy stuff, riding motorcycles, you know, weird stuff. So that was a problem with Paul and Titus. Probably not. The thing is, he says, get them thinking in the right mind, showing a pattern of good works and not the silly things that young people do. So be in your right mind. You know, don't have Satan controlling your mind. Don't have arrogance controlling your mind. Don't be silly, crazy, the whole weirdness of thought. And don't just be like a silly, foolish young person that doesn't know the reality of things. So be in your right mind. Then he says, watch in prayer. Watch unto prayer, literally the word in. He says, start being calm and collected in your right mind into the devotional prayer. I've translated it here, devotional prayer, because he uses the word for prayer. There's a word for prayer, and then you add the word to or toward at the beginning of it. And it's so a certain prayer toward. This is the word that's used here. It emphasizes praying toward God. And so it's in the plural, picturing many prayers. Perhaps prayers often through the night, or perhaps during special times of oppression. I couldn't help but wonder, Peter writing this, the Holy Spirit giving him these words, if perhaps it caused him to remember a time when he failed to watch in prayer. Remember that, Matthew 26, 40, 41. And he, Jesus, cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep. He had asked them to watch and pray. They were asleep. And he saith unto Peter, what Peter now says to us, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. And he says, I know, the spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Stir up the flesh to be with the strength of the spirit. Watch and pray. And so he urges them not to make that mistake. You see, at that time, he was tired. Christ was doing some unknown thing. Brought him out to the garden. He separates himself from them, praying for a long time. It's dark, quiet. He didn't recognize that the end was near. It was that night, it was there in the garden that they would come and arrest Jesus, waking them up. And he would grab a sword, try to defend him. Ended up whacking an ear off of a servant. And Jesus tells him to put it away, kind of rebukes him. And he heals the ear. He gave in to the weariness of the flesh as if tomorrow would be the same as today. That tomorrow would give him the same opportunities as today. But it was the end. And he didn't know it. So he tells us, the end is at hand. We don't have to hold on to this forever. We were just singing about life's little day, about we don't have to hold on for forever. And he says that to us. So be in your right mind, be sober-minded, and be diligent. Watch in prayer. Having dealt with the internal, he now deals with the external application. Verses 8 through the first part of verse 11. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall or will cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same to one another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, in the power that God gives. All right, we'll break this down. What is the external duty? Well, first of all, your loving service with your strength. The watching and prayer leads us right into this, you see. Loving service, but it is with your strength. The description of your love in verse 8, and above all things have fervent charity among yourselves. Above all things is the word before, before all things. This is the highest priority. Charity here is the word agape, true Christian love. It is the biblical love, and it has the definite article in the Greek, the love. This love is to be the love. It's the one that was poured into us, shed abroad in your heart by God at salvation, Romans 5:5. God is love. God poured his love into us at salvation. We now have that amazing ability to love, not because it gives us a return, but because it gives us the opportunity to serve in loving service. Now, he says, be diligent in this love, but he says, be fervent. When I hear the word fervent love used, it seems to me like it's warmth of heart, or really, really dedicated. And that's not really what he's talking about here. The word does not refer to warmth of feeling, but to energy in performing it. Love, as God deals with it, God's charity, God's true Christian love, is not first feeling. It ends up being feeling. But it's not first feeling. It's the choice to do. F.B. Meyer quotes C.E.B. Cranfield, who I do not know, about this word, the word fervent. It meant the taut muscle of strenuous and sustained effort as of an athlete. We get our word extend from this Greek word. And so the athlete extending himself, this is fervent, you see. So this is love that is performed. This is love that is done. This is loving service that is done. And he says, stretch for that finish line. The end is at hand. Stretch forward to that finish line with your deeds of loving service. And among yourselves is literally into yourselves. We are to pour our love into our fellow believers as God poured his love into us. This isn't the only time we've heard of this. John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment, Jesus said, I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. There's the pattern. There's the standard. That you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. He doesn't say this about anything else. He says we should be holy. He says we should do all these right things. But it is in this love, this godly love one for another, that will mark us as Christians. Galatians 5:13, for brethren, you have been called unto liberty from the law. Only use not liberty for an occasion of the flesh, but by love serve one another. Loving service. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death unto life, we've become Christians, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brethren abideth in death. 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. We got it from God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. So, above all things have fervent love, fervent charity among yourselves. This is how we express the inwardly, getting in the right mind, watching in prayer. That's who we are inside. This is how we are relating to God internally. Externally, it's about loving service. Then, secondly, after the description of your love, he gives us the duties of your love. He says, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. I found that I was not precisely clear on that. We find that there is an attitude today in the world that we don't mention sin to other people. If we mention it at all, we make light of it. That doesn't seem to be God's way at all. Christ was never soft on sin. How then is love covering a multitude of sins? And I found it instructive to go back and understand this from the scripture. Proverbs 10:12, hatred, on the one hand, stirreth up strife, but love covereth all sins. Here it's opposed to hatred that stirs up problems. Love covers those problems. Proverbs 17:9, he that covereth a transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth a matter separateth very friends. Do you see that covering the matter is opposed here to telling other people about it? Matthew 7:3, why beholdest thou the mote, that little tiny speck that's in your brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that's in your own eye? He says, it wouldn't be too hard to just not make a big deal. Even though it is a mote, and it is in his eye, it's okay not to make a big deal about it. Romans 15:1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. He says it's our job to be the strong one. This covering of sins is helping the infirmities, not inflaming them. Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, tell everybody else about it. No, he says, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. If we're giving in to sin when we make a big deal about the problems that people have, we're giving in to fleshliness. I'm better than they are because of they did that. That's what we're saying. He says, cover it. James 5:20. Let him know that he which converteth the sinner, changes the path of the sinner from the error of his way, and he's actually talking about Christians here, not about converting a sinner to Christ, but changing the path of a sinning believer, you convert him from the error of his way, he shall save a soul, not the spirit, but the soul, the mind, the will, and the emotions, from death, God's judgment on sin, and shall hide a multitude of sins. Here's my definition then. Covering the sin out of love is the opposite of exposing sins to everybody else, being that person. It is the very method that that Christ prescribed for the church in Matthew 18:15-17. Let me take just a moment to go through that. He says, all right, you find that a brother has a fault. What do you do? Well, you go around and say, I have a really sad prayer request. I want to tell everybody about it. Found this guy doing this. You know, he says, no, that's not what you do. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. That the circle is drawn so small, it's just you and him. At the time that you go to see him for the first time, you're the only one that knows this. If he shall hear thee, make things right, thou hast gained thy brother. Why did you go to him? Beat him up? Smack him around? With your words, if not your fists? No. You've gone because he's made a mistake. You see him fallen. You want to help him get up. You want to restore the brother. That's the motive. But if he will not hear thee, what's the next step? Take with thee one or two more. That's a total of two or three people. That in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Now, what is your goal there? To get him to hear, to get him to deal with it, to restore the brother, to regain the brother. But he says, if that doesn't work, if he shall neglect to hear them, only then tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church should be trying to restore him as well. Everybody getting involved, urging that person to get right. But if he doesn't hear the church, then you have to excommunicate him from the church. You have to say, well, you're not acting like a Christian acts. We have to deal with you as a heathen man and a publican. You say, well, I meet people that have problems. That's everybody. Everybody has faults. I thought it was interesting, F.B. Meyer in his devotional on this passage puts it this way. He says, even the most highly cultivated countries In the most highly cultivated countries, there are tracts of land which have never been brought under the plow. So it is with the characters of some men, perhaps of most men. Patches of waste ground lying here and there, utterly useless, offensive to the eye, and covered not with wholesome grain, but with briars and nettles and weeds of poisonous quality. He says, don't just hate the person because that part of his life is uncultivated, undeveloped, not producing wholesome fruit. Urge him to deal with it. Help him out. This is what Peter says. Here's an attitude of love toward the people around you. With that, then, he mentions, as we were talking about this morning in Sunday school class for the book of Hebrews, your loving service with your housing. He says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. What, again? You know, grudging. Romans 12:13, distributing to the necessity of saints given to hospitality. This is a command to every Christian. Hebrews 13, 1 and 2, let brotherly love continue, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. We were talking about that this morning. In 3 John verse 9, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. He didn't receive us, and you're supposed to. The opportunity then to care for others. You say, but that would impose upon me. Yes, it would. And that's what love does. It says, I will take the hit and help someone else. Christ was talking about loving your neighbor, and the Jewish person he was talking to was saying, yeah, I got that, but just who is my neighbor? How far do I have to help people? You know what his answer was the story of the Good Samaritan. That's the answer to that question. The Samaritan was not a blood relative. In fact, relatively different race, a hated race. He saw not a Jew hurt and said, serves him right for being a Jew, a human being that was hurt, no fault of his own. This Samaritan owed this man nothing, but chose to act in love, to love his neighbor. What made him his neighbor? The man was in need, the Samaritan was at hand, and the Samaritan had the ability, the resources, to provide the help. See, if he was struggling along, barely able to survive, had no money, he would have commiserated. He would have said, sorry, guy, I can't do anything. But here he had the ability. So he takes him up, he puts him on his own beast of burden, takes him to a place, doctors him to the best of his ability, leaves him there, says, wait till he recovers and then let him go. When I come back this way, you tell me how much I owe you for the Motel 6. This is what he's talking about, you see. Be that good Samaritan. When you find someone in need and you are there, you are at hand, and you have the ability to help, do it. Hospitality is friendliness shown to strangers. Now, when he talks about one another, it seems here that extended well beyond the local church to include fellow believers from elsewhere. It applies to us concerning visiting missionaries and evangelists and other Christian brethren. And I'm happy to say that Open Door has always been very gracious in that regard and loving. I was actually talking to some people. I didn't want to hog all the hospitality for ourselves. I was talking to the people, Brother John Moore, our missionary, now to Camp Joy is going to be there. I wanted to check with people to see if they wanted to keep them. We have room, and so we'll keep he and his wife with us. But I wanted to give people the opportunity to be the person that shows hospitality. Then he adds this caution. I don't want you to just do it and be grudging it at the same time. So do it without grudging. That urges granting hospitality without, and the word means secret displeasure or even secret debate. I'll do it, but I don't want to. That's not, he says, I don't want that kind of hospitality. I want you to truly welcome them in. Welcome them as brothers. Share with them what God has given. Because in reality, that's why God gave it. Not just for you to use on your own pleasure. And then he says, use your loving service with your spiritual gift. I've got a lot to say here. I'm going to go over it quickly. I'm sorry if you're not familiar with this. We've dealt with this so many times in the past. And yet, for those of you that are fairly new, perhaps you're not familiar with it, ask me about it and I'll give you the long version. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Here's the gift by the grace of God. Manifold, all kinds of gifts are given. And he says, as he's given it, you just use that and use it to one another. Then he gives the examples of the gift. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do so as the ability which God giveth. So he says, use your gift enthusiastically. Even so, minister the same to one another. He says, let's get on with it. You've been given a gift from God. Use it. God's gifts are given to help build God's church. We are to use our gifts to win others to Christ, but also, as here, to help one another. And then he speaks as to use your gift as motivation. Let the gift, that which motivates you internally, motivate you in this helping one another. As every man hath received the gift. And now he's going to list the first two of the seven gifts given in Romans 12. These are the motivational gifts. I call them that because they're the things that stir you up, make you want to do it. That's contrasted with the ministry gifts that are listed in Ephesians 4, pastor, teacher, evangelist, apostle, and so on, and different from the manifestation gifts listed in the main part of 1 Corinthians 12, which were the effects of the gift, and that is, for instance, the speaking in tongues and prophesying, the gift of faith, the gift of wisdom. Some of these things that God is still giving are manifestation gifts. Well, with that in mind, then, let us recognize what are the seven gifts of the Spirit. If you're not aware of what your gift is, you have one main gift. You're to learn all of these. But you have one gift that gives you the extra ability. This is the ability to do very well with the least effort. That's what the gift is. One is prophecy. He's going to be talking about that. The gift of prophecy is not prophesying the future that passed away. This gift, this motivational gift, is the motive and the ability to speak well the things of God. So many of the evangelists and the pastors of giant churches are given the gift of prophecy, the ability to speak well the things of God. It is especially important to the prophet to say, "Thus saith the Lord." Communicate from God. They see things right and wrong. Ministry is the second one that is listed. This is the motive and ability to meet practical needs. Meet practical needs. It is especially important to the server to perform the task with a flair. Jody is our resident servant with the gift of doing it with a flair, and you just understand how she does her stuff. You understand the whole gift of service thing. Teaching. The motive and ability to research and explain the Word of God. It is especially important to the teacher to make the Bible clear to others. And that's the gift God has given me, burdened me with perhaps, but it motivates me. If people say, "I really enjoyed the message," I say, "Thank you." If they say, that got me under conviction," I say, "Thank you, that's good." If they say, "Boy, I never understood that before," I'm elated. That was the thing that I really hoped to do, make it clear. Then the fourth is exhortation. This is the motive and ability to give those in need specific steps of action to deliver them from a place of backsliding or depression or sadness. It is especially important to the exhorter to give practical counsel. My wife has the gift of exhortation, and if in a message I don't give a practical application, she feels like a big hunk of that big hunk of the message was left out. So the idea of a practical application, these are the people that make very good personal counselors. The gift of giving. This is the motive and ability to give to effective ministries. Very often, even before they're saved, these people will have the ability to handle money very well. God gives them the resources to be able to do this gift of giving. It is especially important to the giver to encourage others to learn to give. Most often in Christian work, when you find somebody offers matching giving, this is the giver that is doing this. And then number six is ruling. The motive and ability to organize even a complex task into simpler tasks and then direct workers in getting it done. If you work for one with the gift of ruling or organizing, you'll find that they'll work you to death till the job's done. And they're not big about telling you why you have to do it. Does this sound like anybody you know? I think Angie's dad and Seth's father-in-law, sort of like that. Get the work done, keep on doing. But especially important to the organizer to be appointed to the job, that he might work diligently until finished and then move on. He likes to be able to say, "Look, I didn't ask for this job, but I was given this job, so we're going to do it and do it right." That's the organizer. And then last is mercy. This is the motive and ability to feel with those who have needs. Our assistant pastor has this gift by my estimation. I was interested in listening again to his series on biblical love, and he was talking about taking care of your family, your immediate family. And one of the first things he said was, a lot of people think that just by putting clothes on their back and food in their belly that they've taken care of their children and the rest of your family. But there are emotional needs that must be met. And I said, of course he would be emphasizing that. There was a time when he was worried about being married, coming from a violent background and so on. And I said, your ability to navigate the emotional oceans of people would make any wife thrilled to have you as a husband. This is the guy who understands emotion, and I appreciate his ability in that. He's one of those guys that asked me, is something wrong? And I have to think, I don't know, I haven't asked myself that. But if he detects it, it's probably true. My dad had a gift of mercy. My son John has a gift of mercy. A motive and ability to feel with those who have needs. It is especially important to the merciful to heal the emotions of one that's hurting. So, with that then, we see that he speaks of two of these. First, the gift of giving. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. He limits his list here, and I'm guessing because dealing with people in a church, that there are two offices given to the church. One is the pastor-teacher, one is the deacon. And the one is, you know, primarily to speak, the other is to serve. So he's going to deal with those two. Peter deals with this, and he says, if you are given to speaking, speak as the oracles of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, the oracles of God, this is used in three other places in the New Testament. Acts 7:38, this is he, Stephen is recounting this history, this is he that was in the church in the wilderness, the assembly in the wilderness, with the angel that spake to him in Mount Sinai and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us. Here, oracles means the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Romans 3:2. Much every way, what advantage has the Jew? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Unto them was given the receiving of the Old Testament scriptures. And then in Hebrews 5:12, for when the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. So here, the oracles of God are the basic principles of Bible truth. So this is given to us in this passage in the accusative form. So it indicates that when the speaker speaks, he is to realize that this is not about him, that he is speaking as a representative of God himself. And then quickly, the gift of serving. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. Here's the thought. No man is asked to do more than the ability that God has given. Yet, he is to do it to his utmost. He is to give the job everything he has. Give it to the limit of everything God's given you. Serve in that way. And he closes with a wonderful doxology. So Roman numeral 4 is all glory to God, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion, authority forever and ever. Amen. So he says, glory to the Father, that God may be glorified in all things. He is to be glorified through Jesus. Christ intended all of his works on earth to glorify his Father, and so should we. Everything he did was to glorify God the Father. And then glorify the Son. Jesus is the mighty God, the hero of the battle of the cross, the victor of the battle of death. To him belong eternal praise the glory and eternal dominion, which speaks of force and strength and power. And I thought, well, what happened to the Holy Spirit here? Well, glory to the Holy Spirit. I thought maybe that he had been left out, but then I realized that everything that he had said above was all due to the work of the Holy Spirit. Everything above is the work of the Holy Spirit. And so by doing what the Holy Spirit prompts, we bring glory even to the Holy Spirit. So again, you see, the whole force of it is it's not about us. It's about bringing glory to God in the face of others around us. Keeping your head when persecuted, because the end is at hand. Let's bow for prayer. Father, you've given to us things to consider at a time of trial, of persecution, of problems. We're to keep our head. We are to be in the right mind and watch unto prayer, because the temptations are at every hand. Help us, Father, then to be internally right and externally rightly oriented with loving service. Guide and direct us then, even if persecution is to increase and build and touch our lives. We ask that you might do it in such a way that we will be motivated correctly, not about how things affect us, but how we might affect others. We thank you, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.